Let's turn to Psalm 89. Left off finishing Psalm 88 last week, and anything's going to be perkier than that. You know. Psalm 89 is about God's faithfulness, and the word faithfulness is repeated many times through the Psalms. So, verse 1, verse 2, 5, 8, 24, 33. And so the psalmist, it's a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. And he begins and says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And the reason that we can sing of the mercies of the Lord forever is that he'll never run out of his mercy. And, you know, again, he knows what he's working with as it relates to us. He knows we're going to need mercy all the rest of our lives. And so I'm going to sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And with my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness, he said, to all generations. And so here is the psalmist crying out that God is not only faithful, but he's faithful from generation to generation. And it isn't like he takes a generation off. And, you know, we talk about generations being lost or whatever, you know. God doesn't take a generation off. He's faithful from generation to generation. And the psalmist said, I'm going to make his faithfulness known to all generations because all generations need to know about his faithfulness. You know, when you have a testimony of his faithfulness in your life, and we do as his children, it's not just for us to know. But it's for others to know too. He said in verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness, there it is again, you shall establish in the very heavens. And I have made a covenant with my chosen, speaking now of, you know, quoting God as it relates to God's promises concerning the nation, promises that were apparently of particular blessing to the psalmist concerning David. And he said, he quotes the promise, I have made a covenant with my chosen Israel. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And so he's talking about the faithfulness of God. He thinks about the promises that God has made to his children and the promises that he's made to David, that he would establish David's throne forever. Now, he's building to something here as he's reviewing these promises of God and God's faithfulness to those promises. He said, verse 5, and the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. And so he thanks the Lord for his faithfulness among his people. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you, and you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them, and you have broken Rahab, speaking of Egypt, in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. And so he's talking about, again, God's faithfulness to his promises to his people. Then he talks about God's faithfulness to oversee creation. Aren't you glad that he does that? You know, aren't you glad that the moon doesn't crash into the earth and stuff like that? You know, I mean, things you don't think about. Aren't you glad you came tonight? And so, I mean, he takes care of business out there. It's not all just chaos, and you know, otherwise it'd all be crashing into each other. He said, "The heavens are yours, and the earth also is yours. The world and all of its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice at your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, and high is your right hand." And then in verse 14, he starts talking about God is faithful to be righteous and just. Righteousness and just are the foundation of your throne. And so that's a good thing to base a kingdom on and a throne on, what is right and what is just. mercy and truth go before your face. In other words, God's got so much mercy and he's got so much truth that it exudes from him. Before you can even reach him, you know, what's emanating off of him, you come into contact with. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. And what he's saying is, blessed are the people who hear, you know, the celebration within your sanctuary. Blessed are the people that are, you know, in the sanctuary and a part of the worship of you and this, the worship of you in your faithfulness and your righteousness and in your justice. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. You know, they wear your favor, Lord, and in your name they rejoice all day long. And in your righteousness, they are exalted. In other words, they celebrate your righteousness, for you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor, our horn is exalted, our strength is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord. God is our defense, he's saying, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. So a celebration of God in his justice and in his righteousness. And then he begins to talk about the promises that God had given under the Old Testament concerning David. And he says, then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from my people. I have found my servant David, and with my holy oil I have anointed him. So it's talking about the call of David here as king, and of course he was chosen out from among his father's sons, and he was kind of overlooked because he was, you know, lightly esteemed by the family. And yet God had, while he was just a shepherd, God was developing a shepherd's heart within him. And then the day came when God anointed him with oil, that symbol of the Holy Spirit, and anointed him to be king, and yet it would be many years before he would be the king. There can be a time between that call and then the fulfillment of that call happened in David's life, happens in a lot of lives. And so he's referring, you know, reflecting on the fact that of David's anointing. And then with whom, verse 21, my hand shall be established. God promised that his hand would be with David and establish him, and also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. I'll beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. And of course God did that. But my faithfulness, and there's that faithfulness again, and my mercy shall be with him, David, and in my name his horn shall be exalted, and I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He'll cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And of course, David had that kind of a relationship with the Lord. And I will make him my firstborn. And the firstborn was a position of favor. And so David, of course, he wasn't the first king, Saul was, but he was, you know, had the position of favor and the Lord's eyes. The highest of the kings of the earth, he made him the greatest of all of the kings on the earth at that time. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And if his sons forsake my law, God said, and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my covenants, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and with their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take away from him, that is David and his lineage, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break. The covenant that he's talking about is when David wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build the temple for the Lord. And God, you know, Nathan the prophet said to David, you know, hey, whatever's on your heart, go ahead and do it. Sounds good. I can't see how God would object with that. You know, he didn't ask the Lord. And so, you know, he left, and then the Lord spoke to Nathan and said, listen, that's not what I want. David isn't going to build a house for me. There's reasons for it. He's been a bloody man and these kinds of things. And so I don't want him to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house. And then made these promises that we've just been reading to David, not only concerning him, but concerning his sons, that there would never fail to be one of his, you know, ruling and all of this. And so that's the covenant that he's talking about here, the covenant that God made with David. My covenant, verse 34, I will not break nor alter the word that has gone out of my mouth once I have sworn by my holiness. I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun forever before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Now, this promise that God had given to David concerning his lineage and concerning the kingdom that was going to come through his lineage, we're told in Luke chapter 1 that it was fulfilled in Jesus. And of course, Jesus was of the lineage of David. And there we're told in Luke chapter 1, as the angel is speaking there to Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so, it's Luke 1, verses 31 through 33. And so Jesus was the fulfillment of those promises. And so, but here's the psalmist. There have been these promises that God has, you know, made to David, made concerning his sons and concerning his lineage. And then notice what he says in verse 38, that word, but. But you've cast off and abhorred, and you've been furious with your anointed, speaking about Israel. In other words, he's saying, you made all of these promises to David, and I know you're faithful, I know that to be true, but you made all of these promises to David, and now look what's happened, we've been cast off. So it appears that one of the Davidic sons, one of the sons that came to rule, we don't know which one, following in that lineage of David, was unfaithful to God, and there were many that were, but he was unfaithful to the Lord and to the Lord's word. He ends up being defeated in war, apparently, loses his throne, and it seems to Ethan that God had not been faithful to his promises to God, to David. In other words, you made these promises to David, and now we're getting whooped. And the descendants of David have been removed from the throne, and now what's happened to your promises here? And so he knew that the Messiah was supposed to come through David, but now it looks like, you know, God is, that's been forfeited by their unfaithfulness. That, man, have we blown it, or is our unfaithfulness going to make your faithfulness, you know, void? Is it going to nullify it? And that's kind of what he's really struggling. You know, there's the old saying, singing in the dark, you know, and he's a psalmist singing in the dark. He doesn't quite know what's going on. There are times in all of our lives where we're kind of in the dark a little bit. So he says, all of these promises, but you have cast off and abhorred, you have been furious with your anointed, you have renounced the covenant of your servant, you have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You've broken down all of his hedges, and you have brought his strongholds to ruin, and all who pass by the way plunder him. He's the reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries, and you have made his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and have not sustained him in the battle, and you have made his glory cease, whichever one of these kings, and cast his throne down to the ground, and the days of his youth you have shortened, and you have covered with him with shame. And so he's looking and saying, man, I mean, he's trying to reconcile God's promise and then, you know, the circumstances that they're living in the middle of. And so it looks like, again, God's promises have failed because of the unfaithfulness of these kings, and yet it was absolutely fulfilled in Jesus. And so he goes on in verse 46 and says, how long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Are we going to be this way forever? Am I going to be in this darkness forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility Have you created all men, all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? In other words, you know, death is you know, comes soon enough, God, without all of these trials. What's happening? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? And so he pleads for the Lord to, you know, intercede into the situation based upon the shortness of his life. And then in verse 49, he said, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses? Have you changed on us, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Lord, come in and help us just based upon what the enemies are doing, how they're reproaching us, speaking evilly of us. And then he says, as he's, you know, in complete darkness, it's kind of like you've laid this whole thing out and you can't really end the prayer there. So he says, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. And so here he is. He's a wonderful child of God. But he's really struggling. He's just at a time in his life where he's looking at the promises of God and he's looking at his life and it's not coming together for him. It's not coming together for him. And so you got a choice when you're in that kind of a place, and that is, am I going to believe those promises? Am I going to believe those circumstances? We all hit this. This is all very familiar ground for us. As you know, I mean, if we're like 6 days old in the Lord and beyond, this is something that we deal with all of the time. And so it's interesting, though, there are a couple things that can be learned here from what he's going through. God was going to be absolutely faithful to his promises to David. He was just going to be faithful in a way that the psalmist didn't know. You ever think like you know everything? You know? It's like that you know mostly what God's options are. You remember when Judas, you know, forfeited his office in betraying the Lord, and so, you know, they cast lots to determine who the apostle is going to be to take Judas's place. And so here you are, God. Here's a choice, you know, door number one and door number two. Here's your two choices, and they cast the lots, and God didn't, you know, it was a new covenant. He wasn't dealing through lots anymore. And they cast lots, and they say, all right, you know, here this guy is now the apostle and everything, and he's the one. And God looked, and he wasn't going to make either of them an apostle. He had his eye on a man by the name of Saul, who was going to rename Paul. And so often, you know, we look and we say, okay, God, here you are. You got option number one, option number two, option number three, or your word is sunk. And God says, you don't know what my options are. They're very big. And I'm going to be faithful to my promises to David in a way that you won't even be able to understand in the place that you're sitting in. And you know, he doesn't know, didn't have revelation like we have as it relates to the Messiah, and that God was going to send his son and through his son fulfill that promise to David and of the lineage of David and all that. He didn't have, you know, what we have as we read the Bible. And so, you know, he just didn't know what was going to happen in our age. I mean, there have been times in history where, you know, there have been these so-called discoveries as it relates to the Bible. You know, this thing has proven the Bible false, or this or that, you know. And according to the archaeologists or this kind of thing, the archaeologists are the Bible's best friend. Keep on digging, baby. I mean, that just, yeah, but you know, with an open mind, a right mind, keep on digging. And but, you know, they had for a long time they had said, well, you know, there's no such guy as this man by the name of Pilate, you know, and then they doubted the existence of even Nebuchadnezzar. And then what happens? The archaeologists stumble upon, you know, the ancient city of Babylon there, or the remains of it, and his name is on every brick. But wouldn't it be a bummer if you're a Christian, you know, during that era where they hadn't made the archaeological finds, and you decided to go with the false report over the Word of God? And, you know, it just, time has a way of revealing he's faithful to his word. You're not going to make a mistake. In fact, the Bible says that not only will he not lie, Titus says, he can't lie. It's impossible for him. He can't lie. He can't tell anything but the truth, God. And so he knew he was going to work this out, but it wasn't going to be in the way that the psalmist thought. How many times have you been in a pickle? And I mean, you could write Psalm 89. God, you said, and I remember you saying it distinctly, right here in your Bible. Lay the whole thing out there, the whole deal, and you know, whine about the whole thing, and you give him the three options, and then, you know, 2 months later, you can't believe what he did. I mean, and we couldn't have thought of what he was going to do. And that's just the way that it is. So the psalm teaches us that God is working on a scale that's a lot bigger than our lives. And I need to understand, because, you know, it's like world maps that are sold in the United States of America. What country is in the center of that world map? The United States! And you go to India and you buy a world map, and guess what country's in the middle of that world map? Americans are shocked. They don't, where's the United States? Off on the side? What's India doing right in the middle of this world map? They do it because that's the way they make world maps in India, everywhere. It's just that way. But we tend to think, you know, that we're the center. I mean, it's all just revolving around us. There isn't a bigger picture than my life. And yet there is a bigger picture than my life. And I have to accept that that's going to mean I'm going to be in the dark a little bit while God's working out a plan that I couldn't believe if he were to tell it to me anyway. And the fact of the matter is I may not see it clearly until I see him face to face. It may not be 2 months, maybe 60 years. But his promises are yea and amen. And so the psalmist, the lesson of the psalmist is all, even though sometimes things don't make sense, God is still being faithful to his promises. Trust him. And so he is faithful. Wonderful, wonderful psalm. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. It's the only psalm that's ascribed to Moses. And it has a theme, at least I think, of the short but blessed life. And the psalmist writes, Moses writes and says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And you think about this. This is Moses talking. Remember Moses, he knew about temporary dwelling places. Talk about a renter. I mean, there he was in Egypt for 40 years being groomed now to be the next, you know, in line only after Pharaoh there in Egypt and all. And then he rises up and he, you know, he kills the Egyptian and assumes that everyone's going to understand the call on his life and understand what's going on. They don't understand what's happening. It was just like, bah! The sheep didn't understand a single thing. And understand the vision that was in Moses' life, because Moses was 40 years early on the thing. And so he goes out into the wilderness, and what does he do? He's out there and he's herding sheep. And not even his sheep. They're his father-in-law's sheep. And so for 40 years there, no dwelling place, no abiding place. And then the final 40 years of his life, just when they're at Kadesh Barnea about to go in and take the promised land, you know, the 10 spies go in, the 10 come back with an evil report. Joshua and Caleb come back with a good report. Everyone flips out and believes the evil report, and unbelief, you know, comes, grips them and all, and God turns them from entering into the land of promise. And for the next 40 years, here's Moses with all those people, and he's got a staff in his hand and he'd like to whip them. And so here he's gone another 40 years, you know, wandering around in that wilderness. And so Moses knew what it was like to live without a fixed place to live. But what he learned in that time, he tells us in verse 1, what he learned in that time is that he learned to live his life where he didn't live in a house, but he lived in God, no matter where he was. The houses, they come, they go, tents, this desert, this and that, it's all. What you want to do is you want to live in God. And so he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place, my refuge, my home in all generations. And before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God, you are eternal. You are without beginning and you're without end. And he said, you turn man to destruction. In other words, you cause man to return back to the dust and say, return, O children of men. In other words, when one generation comes to an end, you call that next generation to follow after you, and you cause one generation to follow another. And then he says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past. There's a memory verse for you, and just kind of think that one through. Then again, God is eternal. God doesn't have a watch. Doesn't that bug you sometimes? You've got to make this decision by 7 o'clock. And he didn't have a watch. And so, you know, 1,000 years, like a day, like 1,000 years. Which reminds me of this space-time continuum, that whole thing. If you take the space and the time and you mix them in a bowl in continuum and all, then, you know, God is outside of time. And so there you are. And, you know, somebody gave me the tapes that explained all of that. And I'm a little deep. I got a lot of books to read and a lot of tapes to listen to before I can get to that. But, you know, that stuff, my mind just shuts off. You know, it used to be, oh, neat, you know, and I just, okay, thought number one, thought number two, and it just goes like this, and then the illustrations and all, and now my mind just goes, don't do that to me. Don't do that to me, you know. And so anyway, hey, I can accept that. He's outside of, you know, the domain of time. And so he's just, you know, again saying that time doesn't exist for God. And he says, and like a watch in the night. That's, you know, there you go. Okay, verse 5. And so he talks about man, and he says that our lives, man's life, very, very short. And at the second part of verse 4, he's saying our lives are short. They're like yesterday when it's past. They're like a watch in the night, and you carry them away like a flood, and swiftly. They're like sleep. In other words, life goes by so quickly, it's kind of like taking a nap. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up, and in the morning it flourishes and grows up, and in the evening it's cut down and it withers. And so he's talking about the frailty of man. Grass, of course, is the frailest of all vegetation. You know, it's there looking good one day, and then a nice hot day. You know, we're in the winter right now, but the summertime doesn't take much to fry the grass, and it can be gone. Isn't it saying that's what man's life is like? It's short at best. And then he says in verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all of our days are passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. And I like it in the Old King James. It says that we spend our years as a tale that is told. And it can be translated both ways. I kind of like that, that we spend our lives as a tale that's been told. Our lives to God, it's just a rerun on television. He already knows everything that's going to happen, everything we're going to do, looks at all of our lives because he's outside of the space-time continuum. And so he looks at all of our lives, and then he makes all of his promises, and he realized not a single one of our lives is going to violate his promises. And not a one of them is going to do it. Not just right now, but ever. It's just not going to happen. And so he's talking about, here's what, you know, man's life is. It's full of God's wrath. It's full of, you know, sin. And really, the real cause of human misery, he's saying here, is sin. And he said, the days of our lives, verse 10, are 70 years, and if by reason of strength we're able to live to 80, yet what's their boast? Just 10 more years of labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away, and who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you is, so is your wrath. So here is Moses. He has seen God pour out plagues on Egypt. He's seen the Red Sea, divided. He's seen God provide, through manna and the quail and the water and all of these different things. And he says, God, I just have a sense that we haven't even begun to see your power. Now, you read this section, it's a little melancholy, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty depressing, isn't it? All that life is just the toil and the sorrow and sin and your wrath. Now, Moses probably wrote this psalm towards the end of that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So, it's been a pretty rough period for him. And that's all it's been, is just complaining people and God pouring out his wrath against them as they've, gone to him with their unbelief and with their lack of thankfulness. And he says, it's just labor and it's sorrow. And then the whole tone of it changes in verse 12. And he's just saying, all of this is just, life is just frail. I mean, it's just good for nothing in and of ourselves. And then he starts to talk about how to make our lives effective. Even though our lives are short, he teaches us now how to make our life effective. And he says in verse 12, so teach us to number our days. Because life is brief. He said we need to number our days. Count each one. Count each one as a gift. Count each one of them as being valuable. And use them as something valuable. In other words, use each day to accomplish something eternal. That's what he's saying to do here with our lives. Count, help us to use our days wisely. And so, God tells us to number our days. What do we do in this country? Well, we number our years, don't we? That's how we, how old are you? Well, I'm this many. We don't really deal with it in days. We deal with it in years. And the problem is we don't live in years. We live in days. And so the only way that you can use it properly is to number the days. Use them one at a time. I remember, the old saying is someone has said, the trouble with life is it's just so daily. And that's the way that it is. It's just one day after another. But he says to use each one of those days, use it for eternity, and then the life will be an effective life. He then goes on and says that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And he says, return, O Lord, how long? And so another way to use our life effectively is to live in expectation of the Lord's return. It has a purifying effect upon our life. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, and he said, beloved, now we are children of God, and yet it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, when he calls us in that rapture, we'll be like him, and for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope of the Lord's return in him purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure. And so that looking forward to the Lord's return, it has a purifying effect, and it makes our lives effective even though they're short. He says, and have compassion on your servants. In other words, we need to be confident in God's love for us in our life. Otherwise, you can waste days and weeks and months wondering whether God loves me. And that's not going to be an effective use of time. So I need to understand that God has compassion on me. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us and in the years in which we have seen evil. And so he tells us that we need to rejoice in the Lord. Tells us to do that twice. Rejoice, verse 15, make us glad. I mean, we might as well, rejoice in him. And then he says in verse 16, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Let's be busy about the Lord's work, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And so, being confident that the Lord's willing to share His beauty with us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And so, life is short, and that's the lesson of it, but it is worth it when the Lord is our dwelling place. And so, Moses, he saw a lot. I mean, you just read through that passage in the Old Testament. He saw so much, but he said, hey, life is worth it when the Lord is our dwelling place. Psalm 91 talks about the safety of the man who trusts the Lord. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And so the psalmist here is a man who is abiding in God. And when a man will abide with God and dwell with God, make God his constant companion. When you dwell with someone, you get to know him well. That's kind of what he's talking about here. Then he's going to find that God is going to extend his shadow over that man. In other words, God's going to be the protection for that man. And that promise is to those who dwell. Not those in and out and all of that kind of thing. That's a kind of a promise for a person who dwells in that secret place, that place of fellowship with God. And the psalmist said, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. And you look at that verse and it says, my refuge, my fortress, my God. And yet this is a man who is trusting in the Lord. And this is a guy that knows the Lord personally. And so, by the time a person will call God my refuge, well, what do you got to do to say that? That means God has been a refuge a few times in his life. And so when a person says he's my fortress, it means we ran to him and he protected us. When we say he's my God, there's that relationship there. So this guy had to go through some things in order to, learn these things about God and enter into that relationship, but he knew it to be true of God. He said, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. And so here is this psalmist. He's confident in the Lord. He knows what the Lord has been to him in his life. And he knows that what God has been to him, God will be to anyone. And it's important to understand that. You aren't some unique situation. In other words, as favorable as God has been in your life and in my life, and the changes that He's made, and what He's produced within our lives, He's willing to do that in any life. So there's that boldness where you can say, listen, this is what He's done in my life, and He'll do it in yours too, And that's kind of where He's at. He's now gonna commend all of everyone He knows now to try out His tried and true God. And so He says, surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, protect you from the traps of the enemy, and from perilous pestilence He'll protect you from that. He will cover you with His feathers and take you under His wings, and you shall have refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of terror by night. And so He's going to protect you, and He's also going to free you from fear, verse 5. Fear from being robbed at night, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. In other words, He'll protect you from that daytime violence. You don't have to live in fear of that. Nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness. In other words, that worrying about, oh, what disease is going to get me? What disease? And, there's that. God frees us from those kinds of fears. Nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. And so that fear of that sudden destruction. Oh, no. And there's some people live in that kind of fear. Oh, boy, I'm going to go out, and if I go out today, I'm going to get killed, and that kind of thing like that. And God frees us from that kind of fear. The psalmist is saying, 1,000 may fall at your right side, and 10,000 at your right side, but it shall not come near you, Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. And so he's encouraging us here that when God pours out his wrath, when he brings his judgment, he's able to discern between the righteous and the wicked. He's not going to, you know, he just doesn't take in, as he did with the Egyptians. He poured out his judgment, and it was afflicted the Egyptians, but there was a differentiation between God's people and them, and so it will be in this day. There'll be a differentiation. So you read the papers, and, ooh, this is coming, and that's coming, and, oh boy, and look what's going to, you know, happen to the wicked here, and all of that, and we're going to get slaughtered too, and the thing, you know. No, God is able to differentiate as it relates to his judgment. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways, and they shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And so, God will dispatch angels as is necessary, you know, for our protection. The writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 1:14, concerning the angels, that are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And so that's what they are, ministering spirits. And, you know, the Bible seems to indicate that we do have kind of a guardian angel. Sometimes you may be wondering, you know, if yours is, you know, with the police at the donut shop at times, you know, you say, where were you on break? You know, I almost got wiped out there. And so, but the Lord does, you know, He'll dispatch his angels. Now, one of the things that really concerns me about all of the angelology that's going on today, I mean, it's just becoming almost like the worship of angels, is that I see angels being elevated to such a place that they're almost becoming competition related to the Holy Spirit. And so there are things that the Holy Spirit does that angels can never do. And so you see, you know, people depending on angels to do certain things as you read some of these wacky articles and different things that God has promised to do by His Spirit. So angels are created beings. They're really neat. They're really scary when they show up in your room in the middle of the night and these kinds of, and all these, you know, all the things about angels. We're thankful for them, but let's not take our eyes off of the Lord to set our eyes on angels. Now, we notice this passage here in verses 11 and 12, that's a passage that Satan quoted when he was tempting Jesus. And so, as he came with that temptation to Jesus, the devil, we're told in Matthew 4, the devil took Jesus up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and then he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, please understand that Satan quotes the Bible. Always wrongly. I mean, Satan doesn't come and say, listen, you didn't have your quiet time today, did you? And I noticed you're a little bum about 10 in the morning, and I'm just going to, you know, give you some of the truths from God's Word. If he ever comes with a verse, it's always out of context or it's misapplied. Always. Always. And so he comes, but sometimes, you know, sometimes what people do is you hear on the radio or watching on television and stuff, and someone will quote a verse, you know, wow, they quoted a verse. That's it. I'm going to believe everything they say. You ever see them? They're on Oprah. And they'll say God. Oh, they said God. They must be a believer. You know, they must. And everything they said after that, you know, and I'm going to get all of the angel trinkets. And everything, you know, hey, Satan will quote Scripture if he can pull people away, you know, in the use of that Scripture. He never uses it accurately. Jesus takes and he responds to this misuse of Scripture that Satan uses by using another Scripture. And Jesus said to him, it is written again. Don't forget the rest of the Bible, Satan. He said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So Satan was trying to tempt Jesus, you know, to presume upon God's promises. In other words, put yourself in willful danger and then force God to keep His promises. And we're not to use God's promises in that way. All right, God said, you know, that He's going to keep me from any danger, you know, in the middle of the day, and you step out in front of a bus. And you may find out that you have just claimed God's promise, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He didn't protect you from that bus at all. You just had the wrong verse that you were claiming. So you have to be careful with this kind of stuff. He didn't give us the verses, you know, to take the verses and, you know, put them like bullets in the gun and then hold them to God's head. You know, sometimes you hear the promises like that. And God, so help me, I'm telling you, you know. And it's like, whoa. But I mean, what do we think of God that He gave the promises. He wants to keep the promises. We don't have to force Him to keep His promises. And so, you know, Satan comes in with his whole trip here, and you have to be, you know, aware of this kind of stuff. And then the psalmist goes on and says, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you shall trample underfoot. In other words, God will protect us from fierce dangers, protect us from subtle dangers. Because He has set His love upon me, God says. Now, God here is talking about how blessed He is by our love for Him and how blessed He is by our trust. It's a beautiful passage. He says, because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver Him. I will set Him on high because He is my name, and He shall call upon me, and I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble, and I will deliver Him and honor Him. With long life I will satisfy Him and show Him my salvation. And so the Lord declares His heart towards that kind of a servant. And so here, you know, you trust in me, you trust in the things that I do, and it's pleasing to the Lord. And so God tells us that He'll never leave us ashamed of our faith that we've placed in Him. You say, I trust in You in this situation. I can't make heads or tails of it right now, Lord, but I trust You in this. Just know that the Lord will never leave us ashamed of our trust that we ever put in Him. It's written several times in the New Testament. We'll never be ashamed of our faith in Him. Psalm 92. And it's a psalm about God's loving kindness and His faithfulness. It's good, the psalmist says, to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to Your name, O Most High. Just good to do it. I mean, you do it, and then what do you think? Hey, this is good. This is good to do. It's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to Your name, O Most High, and to declare Your loving kindness in the morning. That's another thing that's good to do, to declare His loving kindness in the morning. And what I'm doing is I declare my loving kindness in the morning. There's just that sense within me. Lord, Your loving kindness towards me is going to be sufficient for everything I'm going to hit today. I didn't know it. It's going to be. What a wonderful way to begin the day. I mean, you begin rested. Lord, I don't know what's going to come my way, but I know that Your loving kindness is going to be sufficient for everything that's going to come my way. It really puts a rest within our lives. And so we notice that there's not only does He have kindness towards us, but He has loving kindness towards us. And so we need to declare the Lord's loving kindness in the morning, and then Your faithfulness every night. That's a good way to end the day. Begin the day confident in His loving kindness, and then end the day looking back on His faithfulness throughout the whole day. You know, just reviewing the day over with Him. Just ending the day that way. That reflection on how sufficient His loving kindness was for us that day. Everything that God had promised in the morning, by the time night comes, He'll have been faithful to it. That's what the psalmist is saying. And it's true, isn't it, concerning our lives. And he said, on a stringed instrument, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, praise Him with all these things, and on the harp, with harmonious sound, for You, Lord, have made me glad through Your work, and I will triumph in the work of Your hands. And so that beautiful confidence in the Lord. O Lord, how great are Your works, and Your thoughts are very deep A senseless man does not know, and nor does a fool understand this. And so he's just rejoicing in how big God's thoughts are. And again, you know, I think the longer we walk with the Lord, we just rejoice in how much smarter He is than us and how little we can understand. He's just, I don't know how he scored on the SAT, but it's really good, really, really good. He's a lot smarter than us, and, you know, and to rest in that is, He's sovereign, I mean, and He's smart. Like the wicked spring up, when the wicked spring up like grass, another reason for praising the Lord. And when all of the workers of iniquity flourish, it's that they may be destroyed forever. And so he's praising the Lord of the fact that the wicked are going to be destroyed someday. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. And so the day's coming when they're going to, you know, God is going to judge them and pour His wrath out, and there'll be enough of the wickedness. And He rejoiced in that. He said, but my horn you have exalted like a wild ox, and I have been anointed with fresh oil. So now he talks about the blessings of being righteous, and in contrast to the wicked, one of the blessings of the righteous is that we've been anointed with fresh oil. That oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. God is faithful to anoint us and to anoint us with fresh oil. Isn't that something you think about the Holy Spirit? Every time we want to be refilled with the Holy Spirit, I mean, it's just there for the asking. Fresh oil, you know. Just, Lord, freshly fill me with the person of your Spirit and overflow me. And he does that. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies, and my ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, and he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon, and those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. And so he gives us freshness, and then verse 12, he causes us to flourish, and then verse 14, he causes us to be fruitful, and they shall still bear fruit in old age and shall be fresh and flourishing. For what purpose? To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. In other words, concerning the righteous, God says that in old age we'll still be declaring how righteous he is and how faithful he has been. What a great, great, you know, so much to give thanks to the Lord for as it relates to his blessings. The other thing that it teaches us as it relates to the dealing with the wicked, and I think it's a very contemporary message, is to realize that the Lord wins. Every once in a while, read those last three or four chapters of Revelation. And sneak to the end of the book and reread that. I mean, there's a lot of things that can really put us into a panic. And I mean, wickedness just abounding, and I mean, just moving so fast, and I mean, we're not, you know, saved by grace, and so it's not like we're anything better in the world, but I mean, it really is moving very, very quickly, and we can get in a panic and have to realize God is not going to be defeated, and He is going to win. He's already won because He's outside of the time-space continuum, and so He already sees it that way. He wins because we're still in the time-space continuum. Okay, Psalm 93. The Lord reigns, and that's the whole theme of the psalm there. Begins with that first verse. The Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He's girded himself with strength. I mean, he didn't need strength from anybody else. Surely the world is established so it cannot be moved. That is, apart from him. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And so here's the psalmist just rejoicing in the fact that his God reigns. That might be just something good to wash over some of our hearts tonight. It's not the boss that reigns, or some government, or some governmental agency, or some neighbor, or some this, or some that. Our God reigns. He reigns. He reigns. And so and His throne is everlasting. And He's higher than anything that would threaten His reign. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. And so often the floods speak of, you know, nations, multitudes coming against God. And so they lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. And the Lord on high is mightier than all of it, than the noise of many waters. And they can make a lot of noise, than the mighty waves of the sea. And so there's that just rejoicing. My Lord is higher than anything that'll come against Him. Your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns Your house, O Lord, forever. And so here he is just praising the Lord for the fact that the Lord reigns. Beautiful, beautiful psalm. So again, it kind of has the same theme as Psalm 92 there, and that is that Lord reigns. Don't worry and fret about man's rebellion. God and His Word is going to stand. God is not worried about one group in this world that's in rebellion to Him, one person. He's not frantic about any of it. He knows that He reigns, and He's absolutely calm. And when we sit and take a few moments just to realize that He really is sovereign. He really is almighty. And He could stop anything that He wanted to stop in a moment, able to do it. And so He looks at the whole scene that again so often can make us frantic, and He's absolutely calm. And we can be calm too because of who He is and the power that He has.